Hey, good to see you again tonight as we open the Word of God together. I'm encouraged to see the progress made with the memory verses sitting up here, bird's eye view. Some of you are quoting quite well without looking at the Bible too much, and that's a blessing. Just reciting it over a month or month and a half or two, even just doing that, you'll be surprised how much will sink into your mind and heart. And encourage you to maybe spend a little bit of time outside of church to go over those verses and commit them to memory. So I can't memorize. Well, you'd be surprised how much you can retain. The mind is like a muscle. And if you exercise it long enough in the memory area, it will respond. Maybe slower for some than others, but that's okay. But consider spending some time in those verses. What I have found personally with my own scripture memory habit is that a little and often and regular is the key. Okay, if you say I'm going to sit down and memorize for 4 hours, guarantee you it won't happen. Okay, but if you say I'm going to aim for 10 minutes a day and make sure it's scheduled in there somewhere, 10 minutes out of my lunch break or something, you'll be amazed how much scripture you can commit to memory. So encourage you to develop good habits in that regard. And we are memorising some verses in Titus, which are the key verses of that epistle, because Lord willing, we will be going there soon as we're wrapping up our series in 1 Timothy. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6 as we go through our 27th and final lesson on this epistle. And I trust that you have been encouraged and blessed, as I know I have, from going through these tremendous verses. Wonderful epistle. Can anybody tell me or remind me of what the theme of 1 Timothy is in two words? Behave thyself. That's the title of our series. Okay? Behave thyself, and in relation to what in particular? What's the context? We behave ourselves at home, or is the house of God, which is the church of God, which is the what? Pillar and the ground of the truth. Amen. So that's the key verse in this epistle. So this epistle unfolds that theme for us. It's written to Timothy, who was a man in pastoral ministry. Wonderful lessons for those who are called to that office, but of course many lessons for all of us who have something to do with the house of God, the local church that we are in. And we have mentioned again tonight, that from this epistle we see that God is concerned about having a blueprint for his local churches. It's not a matter of que sera, sera, what will be, okay? But God has outlined for us certain principles and certain elements that we are to adhere to be a proper New Testament church that is in order. So we come to chapter 6 again, and towards the final end, the final challenges of the book. And we pick up our reading in verse 17 and read down to the end of the chapter. Just follow along there quietly in your Bible as I read. It says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen." Wonderful verses. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God tonight, that it is quick, that it is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. May this not be a mental exercise only. Lord, as we seek to just consider some of the facts of your word, Lord, may your word stir us in heart. We ask for the Spirit of God to be the primary teacher. We know that he does want to communicate a message to his churches, Lord. And we think of those words, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So, Lord, give your people spiritual ears tonight to hear what the Holy Spirit would say to them. Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, would be changed as a result of studying your word tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we come to the final concluding statements of the epistle. And Paul has one final instruction for, he instructs Timothy on how to handle rich believers in the church, okay? Charge them that are rich in this world. And fascinating teaching. And then in verses 17 to 19, and then we have the final concluding challenge in verses 20 and 21, okay, where he just sums up and again encourages Timothy, challenges him concerning his responsibility to the faith. So let's look at, firstly, tonight, just under the heading, concerning the rich, okay, and then we're going to have some points under that, and then we'll look at the concluding challenge. So if you're taking notes tonight, you might like just to write in the middle of your paper, concerning the rich, verses 17 to 19, we'll look at some points under that heading, and then when we get down a bit further, we'll look at final challenge, and then some points under that, okay? I just wanted to cover the last two verses, even though it's really the concluding section of the book. Just be good to cover that as well tonight and wrap up our series. So he instructs Timothy on how he is to handle believers who have the benefit and the ability to have wealth in their lives. And some of you, no doubt, are sitting there thinking, Pastor, you're talking to the wrong people. Well, maybe that's the case. But comparatively speaking, we are in a very rich nation, aren't we? And these words have great lessons for each of us. But there's a specific challenge tonight for those who do have the ability and have been gifted of God in this area. And God would have you to take special attention of these verses. God has a ministry for you. God has certain things that he wants to emphasize to you if you are a man of means, a woman of means, someone to whom God has entrusted greater amounts of wealth. All right, so we see that he is to charge those that are rich. He is to command them. This word charge comes through a lot in this epistle, doesn't it? It's to lay out a very strong command. Now, this is a command that Timothy is to give to these people. It's one of the responsibilities of the preacher to bring this to the remembrance of this section of the church, that they be not high-minded, and so on. So let's notice firstly that he's to charge them concerning their attitude. The attitude of somebody who has wealth. Charge them that are rich in this world, notice there, that they be not high-minded. Isn't that important? They be not high-minded. They are to be, we are to instruct them concerning their attitude towards two things, towards their status and towards their wealth. This is what verse 17 teaches us. And it is important, if you are somebody who has a gift in this area, God has given you the ability to make good business choices, or perhaps you've inherited a greater amount of funds, whatever it be, if you have these types of things at your disposal, then we must be very careful in the church of God, remembering that the theme is to behave ourselves appropriately, of our attitude. Now, we are all familiar in the world of some of the mentality that can creep into those who have wealth. In the world, wealth very often equals power, influence, respectability. And if we're not careful, sometimes that top-heavy corporate mentality can creep into the local church. And so the Apostle Paul teaches us about this and says, if you are somebody who has riches in as far as this life is concerned, that you are to guard against this spirit of superiority. This is very real. Sometimes in churches, some people believe that they just deserve a greater level of respect or greater level of control or whatever, simply because they are sharp business people. But that is not the way the work of God works. Okay? Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. Now, notice that there is no condemnation to the fact that they are rich. And the God's word does not condemn people for that fact alone, that they have riches. There's nothing wrong with riches, but as one author well puts it, Christianity is not opposed to believers being rich, but it is vitally concerned that they have the right attitude towards their riches and make proper use of it. Very, very good quote. Okay, Christianity is not opposed to believers being rich, but it is vitally concerned that they have the right attitude toward their riches and make proper use of it. So there is nothing wrong with having money, so long as money does not have you. And so this is what the Word of God says. Now, the word high-minded is a compound word, means it's made up of two words spliced together. The first word, high or lofty, and the second word, understanding your mind. So it simply means to have a high view of oneself, to be high-minded, to be inflated with pride because of my status, because I am a man or woman of means and I have wealth at my disposal, or I have achieved great successes in the business world. Now, again, is there anything wrong with that? If that is the way God has gifted you, if that is His calling for your life, if that is how He's directed you, is there a problem with that fact alone? No. But there is a problem if you develop a wrong attitude about that status and think that somehow, because you have this ability, that you, people should just respect you or whatever it be. And we know that out in the world. I mean, it's quite ridiculous, really, isn't it? You know, some little guy owns a little fruit shop on the corner and makes triple figures for the year, and he feels like he just swaggers around like he owns the world. It's just, it's ridiculous, isn't it? It's just pathetic. And that attitude has no place in the local church. We don't want a spirit of superiority. We don't want people to be inflated with pride over their corporate achievements. Again, the achievements themselves are fine in their proper balance, but we must have a right attitude. So we need to guard against what someone put well, the pride of purse. I thought that was a good way of putting it, the pride of purse. That's the way things are in the world, the pride of purse. I've got money, therefore I'm deserving of respect and power and influence. But that attitude has no place in the church. Look over at James 2 for a moment, where it warns us about showing partiality on this very point. James chapter 2, Hebrews, James and chapter 2. We have some important instruction here. My brethren, verse 1, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come in unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and have become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfil the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, look at this, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. So again, we must be careful of the worldly concept of giving undue adulation and respect and elevation to somebody simply because of their financial status. And God condemns that. You know, the cross levels us all, doesn't it? You don't need communism to bring people down to common ground, okay? We don't need that. No, the cross levels us all. We all kneel at the cross as sinners. And that means some dear brother comes in who just, works his heart off out, hoeing weeds or whatever. Somebody else comes in who earns, six digits. Really, these things are not a basis for being partial or, just unduly elevating an individual. You know, we've got to be careful as Christians, don't we, that we don't place emphasis upon the things that the world places undue emphasis upon. We need to place the emphasis where God places it, as we're going to see in a moment. Now, it's very interesting verse here in 1 Corinthians 6:4 that says, if ye then have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Now, it doesn't have a direct reference to riches, but it is an interesting thought that sometimes it's the humble, unnoticed person who actually possesses a greater level of wisdom, not necessarily the person who has a big head about their financial status. Okay, so we need to be careful about importing the corporate mentality into the local church. If you've achieved great success in business, that's wonderful, but don't try and import corporate philosophy into the church or think that somehow or have an inflated view of the corporate world to where you can throw your weight around in the local church. That is not the teaching of Scripture. And the preacher is bound by a command here to charge such ones to not be high-minded, to be careful of their attitude towards their status. But they're also to be careful in their attitude towards their wealth itself as well. So their status and then their wealth. Notice the second part of the verse, that they're not to be high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. So be careful about your attitude as to your status. Don't be high-minded. But then be careful in your attitude towards your wealth itself. Okay? And there is a danger of placing undue faith in the things of this life. It says we are not to trust in uncertain riches. Isn't that a good description of material things? Uncertain. What the Bible is telling us here is if you place your trust in your financial status, your wealth, your riches, essentially you place your faith in uncertainty. And every businessman here could identify with this, that this is the nature of material wealth. It is constantly changing. Inflation, interest rates, global events, bankruptcy. I mean, somebody could be rich as a king today and poor tomorrow. And so riches are uncertain. And it is foolish for us to place our hope and our faith. The word trust here is the idea of placing one's hope in. And it has the idea of a settled state of mind, that I've come to this settled state of mind and attitude. I've got this deep rest in my riches. We all have to guard against that. We all have to guard against that. Our hope is not to be in the temporary things of this life. But we live in a society today that places way too much emphasis upon money, upon finances. Now, I understand we have to deal with these things. It's a part of God's will for our lives. I'm not negating that. But let's not put the stress on what the world puts the stress on, rather than placing our emphasis upon what God would have us to focus upon. So we've got to be careful of vain hope. Okay, and there are many verses that reinforce this truth. Psalm 62:10, if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Proverbs 23:4-5 says, labour not to be rich. Okay, don't make that the goal of your life. Cease from thine own wisdom. And then it says this, wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Every parent here can just identify with that. Okay, Mrs. Tweedy's nodding. That's good. They just, you know, it comes in and it flies away. It's gone. My dad has an apron that's quite humorous. Somebody gave it to him a while ago for him to use when he barbecues. And it's got a picture of an ATM on the front with a big cross through it saying, I'm your father, not an ATM. But we feel like that sometimes, don't we? It's just like, Dad, you know, press the button, out comes the cash. Okay? Maybe your wife, you know, anyway. But I better not be, yeah. But don't be careful. And that's the nature of riches. Comes in, goes out, unpredictable. So why would we place our faith and trust in such things? Rather than in, as we're going to talk about in just a moment, the living God, the eternal one, rather than the temporary things. Ecclesiastes 5:10-11, wise words from a man who knew what it was to have everything as far as material wealth was concerned. He says, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity, vain, empty. Okay, you love silver, the Bible says quite clearly, you will not be satisfied with silver. And is that not the case? Some of you know people who are wealthy, I mean, they've got so much money, and, well, they just want one more dollar. They just want that next deal or whatever it be. It never brings lasting satisfaction. In fact, sometimes, not always, please, I'm not making a generalisation to everybody, sometimes rich people can actually be the most stingy. And actually be the most tight as far as hanging on to their money. Okay, sometimes, very often, it's those who have very little and they give out of the right heart, out of their poverty, out of the little that they have. Now, of course, there are others that are exceptions to that. Praise God for the Christian businessmen and those who really do put their finances to use for the glory of God. And we thank God for that. And there is a ministry there for you, but there is a danger. Okay, Ecclesiastes goes on in those verses there. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. When goods increase, I love that. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. It's just the law of life. I don't know what it is. You get more, and somehow, just I don't know, other hands just show up to just take a bit. And that's life. So don't set your affection on things below. Don't place your trust and hope and rest in temporary things. Rather, we see we are to have genuine hope. We're to put our trust in the living God, the verse says, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. So here God, the living God, is pictured as the source of all blessing. And we look to him, don't we, in faith, to provide our needs. He's our focus. Okay, thank you, Lord, you've provided this job. But ultimately, that job came from God's hand. That's God's provision. I'm not looking at the job itself. I know that God has provided that. And so I look to him. He's my focus. He gives us richly, the Bible says, all things to enjoy. Isn't that a picture of our God? I mean, really, if we're honest, God gives us beyond our needs and fulfills many of our wants. He does. He's a loving Father, and he bestows upon us lavishly so much, more than what we need. And God is the giver and the provider of all these things. So our hope as believers is to be placed in the eternal God, who changes not. Okay, that's the picture. What riches, they're uncertain, changing, unpredictable, unreliable. How much better as believers to keep our eyes always upon the living God who changes not, the one who ultimately is the one who ultimately watches over us and provides our every need. Somebody well put it, God does not provide material wealth to stimulate pride or self-exaltation, but intends that his gifts be used and enjoyed with all gratitude. Okay, so there's nothing wrong with enjoying to a degree what God has provided for you. That's fine. But be careful about your attitude. So Paul says to Timothy, there are some rich people in the church at Ephesus there. You need to charge them. You need to remind them of the importance of maintaining a right attitude, that they be not inflated over their status, that they do not place their faith and their trust in their riches, but in God, who is the provider of all things. Notice number two, we are to charge them concerning their activities, or we could say their duties, their activities. So their attitude, we're to deal with that. Now their activities, and this is where the emphasis is to be. Verse 18, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. All right, here's the emphasis for your life. Here's the ministry that God would have for you. You say, God has gifted me in this area. I've been able to achieve some corporate success, or God has entrusted to me it may be a greater amount of financial means compared to many. Well, God has a specific ministry for you in mind. Notice that there's two things that are emphasised, serving and giving, those two things. Serving and giving, that they do good, that they be rich in good works. That's the serving aspect. And isn't that where the emphasis should be? When you leave this life, would you not rather have a legacy of good works for the glory of God than leaving behind a huge string of corporate successes but very little for the kingdom of God? You know, I think the moment we enter heaven, I believe our priorities are going to radically change, but it's too late. I mean, just think of the word eternity as a Christian. Eternity. You say, I'm saved. That's wonderful. We're going to spend eternity in heaven. I mean, eternity, life without end. The human mind fails to comprehend it. Then don't you think we should use the little puff of smoke we have here, the little vapor, and with all our hearts, with everything we have, just live our lives for Christ and place the priorities in our lives that need to be there? Serving, that should be the emphasis. That you be rich in good works. See the comparison here? Okay, you have material riches, that's great. But let the emphasis be upon having wealth in the spiritual realm. Wealth, so far as serving God is concerned, that's the greater priority for your life. a life rich in service, serving God and being involved with the ministry of the gospel and whatever it be, serving others in the local church. There are endless opportunities for service. Every local church has them. This church has many needs. So there is plenty of vacancies for those who would like to do more for the Lord. There is. And if you don't think I'm joking, come and ask. Okay? But that's where the emphasis should be. Service for Christ is the main concern and priority. And this applies to all of us. Let us not have, as believers, a temporal value system. Rather, let us have an eternal goal and an eternal perspective. We live in a society that's got it all wrong. And so often our attitudes as believers doesn't line up with the Word of God. Our attitudes are wrong. We've adopted the materialistic spirit of the age. We've got to have the latest of this, and we've got to get the bigger job and the bigger pay packet. And very often these things become all-consuming. And guess what happens? People end up out of church, and the things of God get placed down second, third, fourth priority. And how empty. When it's all said and done, how empty, how much better to have a life that you could look back on, perfect, no, but say, by God's grace, there's some riches there as far as serving God is concerned. That's much better. That's much better. Now, you say, well, okay, that's good. I want to serve. I can see that that's the priority. That's the emphasis. What do I do with all my money? Good question, because the verse answers that for you as well. Okay, what do you do with all your money? Well, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. In other words, God has for you a ministry of giving. Now, every believer is to be involved in this ministry. Every believer is to be a giver. But here, we're talking about those who have been blessed with a greater measure of financial or material blessing. And there are those who have that. What a blessing when such individuals have an eternal perspective and see their wealth rather than being a means to inflate their pride and elevate their status and to be consumed just upon selfish desires. Rather, they see it as something that God has entrusted them with to use for His glory. Thank God. I mean, think of some of the Christian businessmen who have just quietly behind the scenes funded the work of God, given to God's work. This church may not be here without them. I don't know. I mean, I know I have had a great example in my grandfather, who was a man of means. But just to look at, you wouldn't know. He just lived a fairly normal life, drove normal cars, normal sort of housing. I mean, he lived comfortably, but he didn't flaunt his wealth. But just quietly behind the scenes, unbeknownst to most, gave and gave and gave and gave to God's work. And do you know what happens? When you allow yourself to be a channel for God, well, He can entrust you with more. Because, do we think God's limited? I mean, He spoke and the whole universe came into existence. Do you think He's worried about the $50 in your wallet, or do you think He can replace that if you give it? He can. So, this is to be our attitude. Ready to distribute. The word, this has the idea of being free to give, liberal. Willing to communicate means ready to share. So there's both similar concepts, but just emphasising upon us the importance of a generous spirit. Have a generous spirit as a Christian. Be giving. Give to the Lord's work. Give to one another. Give to one another. If you see a need in a brother or sister's life, well, be prepared to give. If there's a need that comes up in the church, give. There's so many avenues through which we can minister in this way. Don't give your money to some local charity who will pay all their staff and send a tiny percentage overseas that will then get gobbled up by some fat cat. I'm not saying that some of these charities, they do some good things, but wouldn't it be better to invest in God's work first as a priority and put your money to good use? Some verses here on giving. Luke 12:48. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. Now, that doesn't just relate to financial giving, but it is a principle. You've been entrusted with much, then God expects much from you. God expects you to take responsibility and to use those things. It's very interesting, actually, as you study this subject of giving, God's perspective. Do you know that God doesn't so much determine true giving by the size of the gift itself, but rather by the proportion of that which is held back? Read sometime the account in Luke 21, 1 through 4, about the widow's mite, the widow's two mites. And Christ says that this lady had given more than the others. Now, from a human standpoint, those who came and cast in of their abundance, you analyse the gift itself, far greater. But in God's estimation, the widow's mite was greater. Why? Because they just gave their excess. It was easy. It didn't cost them anything. And so God measures giving not so much by the size of the gift itself, but he sees, as he does, doesn't he, to the heart. And he measures it more by what is retained and what is held back. It's easy just to give the excess, isn't it? A little bit extra. But to go beyond that and to give God more, that is what he wants from us. Now, a few other verses here. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 8. I speak not by commandment, the context is giving, but by occasion of the frailness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. Our giving is a measure of our love for the Lord. Okay, if we're stingy and tight-fisted when it comes to giving to the Lord, then it does reveal a lack of warmth in our hearts towards him. When he's given all for us, when he died for us, how can we have that attitude? So if we have this mentality, we won't have problems with giving. And going beyond. I mean, people say, oh, do I have to really tithe? Listen, as a New Testament believer with the Holy Spirit, we can go beyond. We can go beyond that. Let's not get stuck on that. All right, God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9, 7 through 8. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. God is more concerned about our attitude of heart than about the gift itself. And the verse goes on, the passage goes on, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound unto every good work. Context, giving. The grace of God in our lives can cause us to abound in this area. And so again, God is more concerned about our heart. I mean, really, when we think about it, does the Lord need our money? Is there a lack? I mean, is God a pauper who's in need of our money? No, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. I mean, he spoke and the world came into existence, the universe. The Lord does not need our money, but he does want our hearts. And when he has our hearts, then he'll have our wallets and our purses. And he wants to see that demonstrated in our lives. Christ said it, didn't he? It is more blessed to give than to receive. You know, we all quote that verse, we know that verse, we agree with that verse, but the truth be known, many of us live as if that verse is not true. We accept it mentally. We give assent to it in theory. But some Christians, by their practice of life, they live completely different. They reverse it. By their life, the way they live, they demonstrate that in their lives it's more blessed for them to receive than to give. Well, the Lord doesn't lie. Don't have the mentality of always just trying to get the freebies and get everything for you. Get. Don't see the church as a freebie place. Okay? Rather, come to church with the attitude to give. Not what you can get, what you can give. That's the attitude of the Christian. More blessed to give than to receive. So that's to be their activities, okay? Their duties. Be careful about their attitude towards their status, towards their wealth. Then their activities, their goals, their duties. They are to serve God. That's the priority. Be rich and wealthy in spiritual service for the Lord. And then putting the money, the means that God has entrusted to them to use for his glory. And there are many ways that God can do that. Missions and all sorts of things, needs for God's work. And what a blessing when people embrace that as a ministry and say, look, God's gifted me in this area. I'm going to use it for his glory rather than just for myself. Now, notice number three, their aim, verse 19, their aim. What is to be their goal? What is their aim? And we've hinted towards it already. It's that eternal perspective. Verse 19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. This is investment language. Laying up in store for themselves, storing away, treasuring up. It's an investment term. And how do we, in the spiritual realm, make a wise investment? Well, we store up by giving away. It doesn't make sense, does it, in the natural realm? But we store it up by giving it away. In other words, as believers, we want to make regular deposits in heaven's bank account. Make regular deposits in heaven's bank account. Matthew 6, 19 through 20. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust nor corrupt, and where thieves do break through and steal. So this is the aim. This is the goal. I'm going to have an emphasis upon the eternal, upon glorifying God out of love for him. That's the primary motive. And God promises treasure rewards for this. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, looking forward into the future, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And so that is what the reference is to. It's basically, in this passage, teaching us the same principle as in Matthew 6 about the importance of laying up treasures in heaven, the time to come. That's our focus. Eternity. Having a firm grip upon eternal things. All right, so that's the aim. That's the aim. We're more concerned about eternal riches. We're more concerned about what is important to our God and being active in the service of God, using our material wealth in this area of giving. And this applies to all of us, but there's a special emphasis here upon those who are uniquely entrusted with a greater amount of wealth. Okay, so that's Paul's challenge to Timothy concerning the rich. Now we have his final challenge, concluding challenge to Timothy in verse 20 and 21. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Three things concerning this final concluding challenge. And Paul really looks back over the teaching of the entire epistle and again impresses upon Timothy his responsibility to the truths that he has been taught. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. 3 points. Firstly, keep the truth. Keep the truth. Now, this word keep means to guard. It's in the aorist tense, which gives it a sense of urgency, like a military command, a sharp military command. He's to keep, he's to guard that which has been committed to his trust. Now, this phrase, that which is committed to thy trust, is again a banking term. It has the idea of a deposit. What is the deposit? What is it that Timothy has received? Is Paul referring to financial wealth here? Somebody help me. What do you think he's referring to? What has been committed to his trust in view of 1 Timothy? Anybody? The gospel, generally, and then, of course, the truth. What is the church? The pillar and ground of the truth. Paul instructed Timothy in chapter 1 to ensure that no other doctrine was taught. Okay? So 1 Timothy is an epistle that outlines for us the doctrine of the New Testament church. And so he is to stand guard over what has been entrusted to him. The picture here is of a soldier standing guard over a treasure which has been committed to him for safekeeping. Think about it in your own life. If somebody said, look, I'm going your way, I'd like to give you my jewelry box. By the way, there's $100,000 worth of jewelry in there. Could you look after it? Do you think you'd pop it out on the footpath and just open the lid up and just say, I'll just leave it and see if it'll be safe, come back and check in the morning? What would you do? You'd say, help, you know. Hire a policeman for the week to come and stand guard outside the door. In fact, guard me in case I get tempted, okay? No, you would guard it carefully and jealously. How much more the truths of the Word of God? That's the picture. That as believers, we're to keep the truth. We're to take upon us the responsibility that we have received, precious truth, and it's been revealed to us. And we're not to just lay it out there for people to plunder and to tear apart. We're to have this attitude of a guardian, of somebody who is a protector and someone who stands there in defense of the truth. Did you know that God requires the Christian to be in defense of the faith? And we need to get back to this today in our day where we have lost this sense of militancy for the truth. And people are weak when it comes to the truth. And people are lazy when it comes to the truth and unprepared to make the hard stand for the truth. Jude 1 says that, he says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you, concerning the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith which was" what? "Once delivered to the saints." That's that deposit term again. God has entrusted the word of God to us for safekeeping. The church is what? The pillar and the ground of the truth. We think of the pillar, it's like a picture of maybe a great pillar in a temple. And from that we see that the picture of the church there is that it is to propagate the truth, that it is to be the propagator and the disseminator of the truth, is to hold the truth up to a lost world. But then it's also the ground or the foundation, and that's the protecting aspect. We've got to get back to this. This is the message of the epistle. This is how we're supposed to behave in the house of God. We're not to have a foolish and a lax attitude to truth. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Sadly today, many organisations that call themselves churches, by the way, a crowd does not automatically constitute a church. Many organisations and groups that call themselves churches basically have the complete opposite attitude, that truth is negotiable. In fact, they say, don't divide over doctrine. Don't emphasise doctrine. Put away the statement of faith. Put away, just lay it all aside and let's just be free, man, in Christ. And every church is in danger of becoming, within a few steps, an apostate church, a church that no longer stands for the truth by simply surrendering through the truth of God's word. And it may not be in our words, but our actions, by our choices, simply not to stand for the truth. I know of those who have been saved out of such churches that no longer stand for anything. You've got this group over here believes this about that, and this group believes this about that, and what you have there is a club, not a church. Amen. The church is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. It's to propagate the truth, but it's to take a strong stand. And here's the picture. We are to have this attitude for the word of God, that we are standing guard. We're not going to allow the word of God to be trodden underfoot. We're not going to allow the doctrines of the word of God to be torn apart. That's the attitude, and we need everybody in the local church to take this matter on board. We're supposed to behave ourselves in the house of God. And this is how you are to behave. So he says, keep the truth. Number two, avoid error. Keep the truth, avoid error. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid error, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. This is an important part of our defence for the truth. Do not give credence, do not entertain vain ideas, vain concepts that do not have their foundation in the scriptures. The word profane has the idea of that which is unhallowed or secular, something that is trodden underfoot. The phrase vain babblings comes from one word, which basically is empty and voice. It has the idea of empty voices. It refers to something which is hollow, uttering emptiness. And so we are to keep the truth, and as part of that, we're to avoid error. We're to not entertain empty chatter and discussion about things that are sealed and settled in the Word of God. This is the danger today of the internet world. This is the danger of the internet world. We have vain babblings published almost endlessly on the internet. And if God's people are not discerning and not careful, they get hooked into this stuff and it sounds great, gets them puffed up in their flesh and whatever it be. It's empty. Be careful of vain babblings. Keep the truth, stand guard over it, and just have a dislike and a distrust for that which is empty and what the Bible refers to here as oppositions of science, falsely so called. That's the age in which we live, isn't it? Oppositions of science, falsely so called. The word oppositions is the word from which we get our English word antithesis. And it has the idea of placing arguments and objections against a certain proposition. Oppositions of science. The word science comes from the word knowledge. This is one of the big issues facing the early church, was these groups of people who were inflated in pride over the fact that they felt they had a superior knowledge. It's a philosophical approach to the word of God. Intellectualism, we may call it. Now, is there anything wrong with using your brain for God's glory and studying? No. But there is a problem when we elevate human philosophy and human wisdom above the word of God. Beware, says Colossians, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ. Be careful of that which is empty and vain, and that which is so highly respected. I mean, this is our world. I mean, the pride. Talking to Brother Emmanuel here, he said it's difficult mixing in the academic world because there's people are so full of pride about what? Empty things. This world started from a big bang billions of years ago. Is that intellectual? I mean, when you pick up a little kid's storybook, some fairy story, and the princess kissed the frog and turned into a prince, do you believe that? Well, they believe the same sort of stupidity, but just couched in more philosophical language. You believe that nothing exploded and became everything. That's intellectual. Don't ever be intimidated. They are the fools. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But we live in a day today where many churches are bowing to intellectualism, so-called. Oppositions of science, falsely so-called, where philosophy is overrunning the church, where people sometimes approach the word of God from a philosophical point of view and strap that on the word of God, and you end up with error. And so we too have no time for these things. Why? Because it says, through these things, verse 21, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. This is the danger. That it diverts people away from the rock of Scripture and sends them on a destruction course. Did you know heresy in the Bible is listed in Galatians 5 as one of the works of the flesh? Why? Because it appeals to pride. Appeals to pride. Well, you just haven't studied like I have. Erred. You know, this word erred is the same word translated having swerved in chapter 1, verse 6. It talks about those who have swerved. It talks about vain janglings. Remember that? Let's look at it for a moment. It says in verse 6, from which some having swerved, same word as the word erred in chapter 6, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. We need to remember that this is the great danger in false doctrine, is it sends people on a destructive course. And listen, he's speaking here to a man who's in pastoral ministry. Every believer has this responsibility. But please don't get mad at the preacher for trying to take a stand on the word of God. It's necessary in our day, and it comes from a heart of concern, because we do not want to see God's people embark on a destructive course that is going to send them off track. And there are believers everywhere today that are swerving and moving away, and they're walking the new paths rather than the old paths. And they're leaving the great stability of the doctrines of the word of God, and they're going out into error, and it brings destruction to the life. This is the danger. That's why we are to be vigilant and guard the word of God. And we are to have nothing to do with such empty and vain philosophies. I'm trying to bring this to a conclusion. We as a church are going to have... Listen, I want you tonight to make a decision. Are you going to say yes to the message of 1 Timothy? And don't say yes lightly, because there is a fight to be fought for standing for the doctrines of the word of God. So he says, keep the truth, avoid error, number three, and lastly, be strong. Grace be with thee. Amen. Be strong. Don't we need God's grace to stand in the day where there is every wind of doctrine? Every believer needs that, but doesn't someone like a Timothy, someone particularly a preacher who's trying to stand in the gap, and when the darts of hell begin to rain down upon him, doesn't he need to be strong? Does he not need the grace of God to take a stand for the truth? Grace is needed for God's men today. Uphold your pastor in prayer. Uphold your pastor in prayer. Fall on the right side of truth. Don't join the firing squad. You know, I'm telling you, very often the man of God's trying to just take a humble stand upon the doctrines of the Word of God, and God's people, rather than having the attitude of 1 Timothy, hey, we're going to hold on to some things here, it's the pillar and the ground of the truth, they go and join the devil's firing squad and shoot with them. Don't do that. Learn as a Christian to fall on the right side of truth and learn to back the man of God as he stands for the Word of God. So keep the truth, avoid error, be strong. Grace is needed in our lives to strengthen us and to enable us to obey the commands of God's word. So in conclusion, on these two things, concerning material wealth, what's your attitude? Do we see these things as a means through which we can minister to God's people, minister to the work of God, glorify God? Or have we succumbed to the materialism of the age, to the temporal value system of this world? And our priorities are wrong. And we spend more time investing in business than investing in God's work. And we forsake the house of God for the sake of business. Or we forsake the house of God for some empty thing. What's our attitude to the material things of this world? And then, as Paul concludes with this challenge, it comes home to all of us. There's a challenge here to embrace the message of the epistle in the heart and to stand for the doctrines of the Word of God. Will you say yes to that challenge tonight, Northside Baptist Church? We're to keep that which is committed to our trust. Part of that is why we have a doctrinal statement in this church. It's there because we believe we have received a deposit. We've received, these are the doctrines of the Word of God which we hold dear, that are clearly revealed in the Word of God, and we're not going to budge one inch on those doctrines. So, who's on the Lord's side? Stand for truth. Don't have the flippant attitude towards the Word of God that just says, surrender this, surrender that. Stand graciously, humbly upon the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the Word of God. It is a challenge to us. Father, we are again reminded that we're dealing with eternal things. The truth, Lord, the truth that never changes. Lord, forever thy word is settled in heaven. Lord, we have no authority to change the truth or to just to have a lax attitude towards it. Help us to uphold it. Help us to be firm for the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, that for nearly 40 years now this church has stood upon clear teachings of the Word of God. Lord, stood and weathered through some terrible storms and still stands today as a faithful pillar and ground of the truth. But Lord, we would love for this church to tarry till Jesus comes. Lord, we'd love for this church to go on and to go forward and to continue to be a witness for the truth, Lord. Help us, Lord, not to compromise on the truth, to fall on the right side of truth, to uphold the Word of God for the glory of our Saviour Jesus Christ. So, Lord, bless us to this end. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.